We're starting a study of the book of Revelation this morning, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, Almighty God's introductory message to his servants today. If ever God's servants needed a direct, informative, edifying message from Almighty God, it would be right now. The international world is swamped in ungodliness, and it's illustrated in how Nigeria's efforts to rescue more than 200 girls abducted last month have been hampered by an ill-equipped military sapped by decades of corruption. Nationally, we're also deluged with ungodliness. Douglas Belkin's story, List Grows of Canceled Graduation Speakers, in the May 13 issue of the Wall Street Journal, told how a growing list of university graduation commencement speakers have been rejected due to political incorrectness. Ann Neal, president of the American Council of Trustees and Alumni, was cited in the report as saying there are serious implications for what is going on here. Universities are becoming havens of the closed-minded. In fact, I even heard a report that the former chancellor of UC Berkeley, which is as far left as you can go, he was even canceled in a college situation. We face godless challenges to our Christian faith. When Harvard Divinity School professor Karen King revealed the discovery of a Coptic that would be an ancient Egyptian gospel text on a papyrus fragment that contained the phrase, "Jesus said to them, my wife," the world took notice. The possibility that Jesus was married would prompt a radical reconsideration of the New Testament biblical scholarship and actually undermine the historical Christian faith. Yet Pattingale told how the New York Times promoted the papyrus as not a modern forgery, and a flood of similar articles supporting the authenticity of the Jesus wife papyrus appeared right before Easter, an evident rush by the media and others to embrace the idea that Christian beliefs have been mistaken for centuries. Then, even in conservative evangelical circles, we face the alleged prospects of the dearth of godliness. With the recent passing of a beloved godly giant in Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost at age 99, longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, many Christian blogs have already lamented the dearth of great spiritual leaders in the church. I need to share something with you about Dr. Pentecost. My wife and I knew him well. Dr. Pentecost, when I was in Dallas Seminary, was not only a professor there, he was a pastor of Grace Bible Church, and I was his song leader. So Dr. Pentecost and I spent about 3 years on the platform together at Grace Bible Church. Got to know him well. I knew my wife and I before we were married and then while we were married. And Dr. Pentecost also was a professor, one of my professors in various classes that I had. And one of the classes I had was Bible exposition of the book of Revelation. And one of the assignments that we had to chart the entire book of Revelation on a timeline chart for Dr. Pentecost, and we had to get it right. And I did get A's in all of the work that I had for him, which is neat. Also, when I candidated to Nepog Church, I gave as a reference Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. And so, because mainly of that reference, I was asked to come and candidate at Nepog Church. So we do have associations with him, and he did condone, he felt that I had a good grasp on the book. So I know we're going through the book of Revelation, which is seen as a challenge, but I sat under one of the great men of God in regards to this, and I'm very grateful for that. So we're going to go at the sermon this way and go at the book of Revelation. The need section then reads, "So we ask, in view of today's oncoming tide of ungodliness and what also seems to be weakness in the church, does Almighty God have an informative, edifying message for us Christians who serve the Lord today?" The message this morning is in the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 1. I'd like to read them, and then we'll look at them. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God," that would be God the Father, "gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly or quickly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his messenger or his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and they that hear or heed the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is near," or "the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in the province of Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which was, which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. We're going to find out that that means the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all tribes or kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. When likely the last surviving apostle, the elderly exiled apostle John, he would have been in his late 90s at this time, wrote the book of the Revelation in AD 95 or 96, he and the Christian church faced a great oncoming tide of ungodliness, just like today. The Apostle John wrote the Revelation in exile for his Christian faith when he was on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Revelation 1:9 indicates that this John says, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. One of the commentators indicates that John, even at his age, was forced to work in the underground mines there on Patmos at this time. So you can imagine, here's a man in his 90s being forced to labor. So there's a lot of oppression at this situation. Now, John wrote it as likely the last surviving apostle in AD 95 or 96 in the era of Rome's Emperor Domitian. Domitian, many scholars believe, was actually mentally deranged. And he greatly persecuted the Christian church. He was one, along with Nero, who was known as a systematic persecutor of the church. He made it his goal in life to try to eradicate the Christian church. This was a very, very tough time for the church when the book of Revelation was written. Well, in such a bleak setting for John and the church, God the Father gave Jesus Christ a message to share with his servants in the church like John about what would occur in their future. It's interesting, verse 1 says, he gave this to his servants to show things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his message, the servant John. Notice the emphasis on short. The time is short at the end of verse 3. Blessed are those who keep these things that are written therein, for the time is at hand, or the time is near. There's an emphasis on imminency, and that's something we want to look at. As that future was imminent to them, God's servants would be blessed in heeding the message. The word rendered shortly or soon in Revelation 1:1 is the Greek word takous, meaning quickly or without delay. And the word in verse 3 rendered at hand or near is the Greek word engous. Whenever you have two G's together or two gammas together in Greek, you have an N in front of it. You pronounce an N, so you say engus, meaning near or soon. So the events of the Revelation were imminent. They were about to take place for God's servants in the church. So it was imperative that God's servants read and heed the Revelation to be blessed of God. Now that immediately creates a question. 96, 95 AD is a long time ago. So does this imminency apply to us? Here we are. We're living in the year 2014. That's a long, long ways away from 95, 96 AD. So we're going to look at the context. However, all of God's servants in the context are confined to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 1:4. And those churches are actually named in Revelation chapters 2 to 3. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, those are the seven churches of Revelation. All of God's servants in the context are confined to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Notice verse 4, John starts off by saying, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So all of God's servants are somehow connected to those seven churches. Now, there's something that we have to notice. This fact, plus the context of the seven churches, show that they predict seven consecutive eras of church history as follows. The Revelation 1:4, seven churches, even in John's era, contained only a small part of the universal church of God's servants. In 1 Peter 1:1, and Peter wrote this sometime before John wrote this, there were churches, Christian churches, scattered all over the area of Cappadocia, just south of the Black Sea. Hundreds of churches, perhaps. There were churches, there's the Church of Rome, the Church in Corinth, the churches of Galatia, Colossae, and so forth. A lot of places are not mentioned in these seven churches. Now, there's a reason why. If John were to name all the churches that he's writing to, the Roman government, in confiscating this, would say, oh, that's where the Christians are, let's go after them. So obviously, he's not going to disclose his hand. Now, they knew that they had a church at Ephesus because John had been captured at Ephesus and sent into exile over at Patmos just across the sea. So they knew about that church, and they probably knew about the seven churches that were fairly close to Ephesus because the Romans had already canvassed the entire area trying to go after every Christian that they could, and they might have already persecuted all of those people. So the seven churches thus typified the universal church. They're a picture of the church worldwide, and at that time the church was all over the Mediterranean area. Also, the context reveals that these seven churches represent seven consecutive eras of church history between John's AD 95 exile on the island of Patmos and the pre-tribulation rapture of the church as follows. In other words, what I'm saying is that the message to these churches, there is a section of that message that applies immediately to you and to me. It's imminent for us. And I'm going to show you how that works. The rapture, still future today, typologically occurs, we know, at Revelation chapter 4, 1 and 2. After you have the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you notice in chapter 4, verse 1, John says, after this, that's after the last message to the last church, the church of Laodicea, after this I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was there a voice of a trumpet calling to me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Then he gets a scene of heaven. So John hears the voice of a trumpet. Now it's interesting, other passages of Scripture, both 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, in reference to the rapture, talk about the trumpet of God, the last trumpet. And so there's a voice. This is a figurative of the rapture. And it fits the doctrine that we've taught that the rapture occurs after the end of the church age. So I take the rapture actually occurs figuratively in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So the rapture, still future today, typologically occurs in Revelation 4, a passage that begins the things hereafter part of the revelation in contrast to the things which are of the current Revelation 2 and 3 era, as noted in Revelation 1:19. If I turn to Revelation 1:19, the Lord Jesus Christ actually breaks the entire book of Revelation down in an outline form, a three-point outline. Write the things which you have seen, that's what John saw in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Those are the things which I was saying. The things which are. The word are means they are in the process of existing. He's talking about something in a current era, and that would fit Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the current era of the church. And then he says, and the things which shall be hereafter. Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, come up here and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. So the things which John had seen are Revelation chapter 1. The things which are the church era, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter, the things that occur after the church era, Revelation chapter 4, all the way to the end of the book. And that's how the Lord Jesus himself broke the book down, and that's how we understand it. So, the rapture, still future today, occurs at Revelation 4, a passage that begins the things hereafter part of the revelation in contrast to the things which are of the current Revelation 2 and 3 era. And John in Revelation 4:1 is called to heaven as if by a trumpet, as in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:52. Those passages are both in the rapture. The Revelation 2 to 3 seven churches thus typify all of church history. Now, how do they typify all of church history? If a messenger leaves Patmos, and Patmos is almost due west, slightly southwest, across the Adriatic Sea from Ephesus. If a messenger leaves Patmos, where John was, to go to the seven churches, the geographical layout leads him to visit them in the order that they appear in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. See, the first city that you would come to would be Ephesus. Then the next closest city is Smyrna, just up the coast, to your left. And then the next city closest is Pergamum, further to your left, a little bit inland. Then the next closest city, you have to make a hard right and start going in the southerly direction, Thyatira. Then after Thyatira, Sardis. Then after Sardis, you go up the Lycus Valley, Philadelphia, and Philadelphia after that, you go up to Laodicea. So that was a typical mail route. So you're supposed to view this in consecutive order. Now, if the Revelation chapters 2 and 3 messages to the seven churches are treated as occurring in consecutive order, scholars see a remarkable similarity between Revelation 2 and 3 and the movement of church history. When I was in Dr. Pentecost's class on the book of Revelation, he noticed this, and he made a big deal about it. You can actually tie it in, and as we go through those messages of the seven churches, you're going to see the eras of church history. And it's going to get really exciting as we get closer to our era, so you know what's going on. But I want to build that for you. Thus, every servant of God in the church universal living between AD 95 and the future rapture of the church lives in one of the seven churches, eras of church history. So the message of the revelation to any such servant of God is truly imminent to him, just as Revelation 1, 2 to 3 claims. We are right now in an exciting time. We are living somewhere between Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 22. I'm going to let you know that for sure. And it's consecutive, and that's exciting. We have a message that applies directly to us. In fact, my entire ministry is built upon the message to us. It's been this way for many years. And it's exciting, and it's very, very revealing to see what the Lord deals with there. So, we come back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. God then has the following Revelation 1, 4b introductory message for us servants of his now. This message is something that crosses all the lines of church history. This is as applicable to us today as it was to Martin Luther in his era, as it was to Jonathan Edwards in the Great Awakening, as it was to the Christians who suffered at the hands of the Romans, who were fed to the lions in the Colosseum of Rome, and so forth. This is a message that God has for us. The eternal God, the Father, God the Holy Spirit, represented in the seven spirits before the throne, because the Holy Spirit is represented as having a sevenfold picture in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And remember, John has written his book of Revelation in a bit of a code so that the Romans don't understand everything, but that he can communicate it clearly. And 20% of the church at this time was Jewish, and they knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, like the back of their hand. And they could clarify to all the Gentiles present what John said. So the sevenfold perfection of the Holy Spirit is represented. The seven spirits actually refers to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the risen and the coming King of the earth, expressed grace and peace to us Christians, servants of God, living today. That's verses 4b to 5. Grace be to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. God wants us to know that he's eternal. He's eternal. He lives in all of church history right now. We're limited to time. We're limited to this particular moment. To us, what happened 15 minutes ago is past history. God doesn't live that way. He's living in 15 minutes ago. He's also living 15 minutes ahead of us because he's not limited by time. So he wants us to know that he's the eternal God. He's living in all of eternity right now. The eternal God. All right? From him which was, which is, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. This is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is sending greetings to you and to me today. And Jesus is also the first begotten of the dead. That's a picture of the fact that he's risen from the dead. And keep in mind, with all these Christians being martyred and slain by Domitian, this is a tremendous hope to these people, because Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, is going to give them resurrection life as well. Incidentally, if we have faced the death of a loved one or people that we miss and we know that they're believers and we're going to be raised, they're going to be raised, and Jesus Christ wants us to know, yes, I'm the firstborn. They're going to get their resurrection. And the prince of the kings of the earth. A prince is someone who's about to rule. So Jesus is about to rule in place of all the kings of the earth, which means that every ruler that you see around the world in every area, whether it's Vladimir Putin, whether it's President Obama, you name it, wherever they're ruling, Jesus Christ eventually is going to rule there. Now that is great, great news, all right? He's going to run the whole thing. That's what he wants us to know. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. And then John talks further. John then gave a brief doxology to Christ, praising him for loving us, for washing us from our sins in his own blood, and making us kings and priests unto God his Father, asserting glory and dominion forever and ever unto Jesus, followed by John's own expressions of amen. This is a wonderful thing. He's washed us from his own blood and has made us kings and priests. I don't know if you can appreciate this, but especially if you're from Roman Catholic background, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are a king and you are a priest. If you're a woman, you're a king and a priest. If you're a man, you're a king and a priest. You have been made a king and a priest by Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And someday you're going to rule with Jesus Christ back here on the earth. Now, in addition to this edifying introduction, John wrote of the great Christian hope that Jesus Christ will truly come in the clouds at his second coming, and that every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, the Hebrew people and all kindreds of the earth, will mourn because of him when they recognize their accountability unto him for their sin. Notice verse 7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. There are many, many wrongs that are occurring in the world today. You are aware of that. I'm aware. In fact, I've had a lot of Christians here tell me they're very, very concerned about all the wickedness they see, sometimes even in the government. You know what? Jesus Christ is coming back, and he wants us to know he's coming back, and he's coming back as a judge. First time he came, peacefully, as a meek little babe in a manger. The second time he comes on a white horse as a conqueror, and he comes to judge. And he will deal out judgment to everything that has been wrong. And we can count on that. In fact, John gets carried away with this, because here he is, he's working possibly in these mines. So John breaks out and he says, yes, indeed, amen. And the Greek word is nai, which means yes. Much like we would say, yes, amen. And he gets thrown into this, because this is an emotional situation for John. Because this is hurting him. It's hurting people that he knows. And Jesus Christ, though, is going to come back. Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 14, talks about how the Jewish people will see the prints of the nails in Jesus' hands and his feet. They'll ask him, who did that to you? And then Jesus will say, my own people did this. And then when they recognize that they had crucified their own Messiah, the Jewish people will grieve deeply. But beautifully, there's a wonderful passage in Zechariah 13, 1, that says that God will open up a fountain of cleansing for the Jewish people, and they'll be cleansed. He'll forgive them, just like he forgave us. Well, in view of the ungodliness the church faces in our era today, John exemplified for us the godly response to this hope by offering his own heartfelt expression of yes, indeed, amen. So that's what God wants us to do. Focus on the second coming of Jesus Christ and say, amen, it's coming. He's going to deal with all these wrongs. Then in a very final thrust to edify us believers in our era of the church, God added references to himself to get us as his servants in the church to focus on his all-sufficiency for the issues of life that we face today. First, the Lord indicated, I myself am Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. But they recall God's claim in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, where he said that there was no God but himself, the Lord who declared the end from the beginning, saying that his counsel would sovereignly stand for us today, regardless of the efforts to the contrary of all other created entities that exist in sin today. God wants us to know that he's sovereign. He says, I know sometimes you wonder when you see what I'm allowing to occur, but I don't want you to forget, I'm absolutely sovereign. I know the end from the beginning. I've got it all taken care of. I will deal with it. Second, the Lord indicated he was the eternal God. He's sovereign in our era, even where we are, where we believers find ourselves today, that we thus find him sufficient to address our needs today. And finally, the Lord referred to himself as the Pantocrator, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, one who is infinitely able to exercise his sovereignty in our era to meet our needs. He hasn't run out of steam. He hasn't run out of energy. God operates on his own aseity, his own self-existingness, and he has plenty power. He has infinite power to work in our behalf today, and we need to trust that. So God wants each of us, his servants, living in our era of church history to know that he has a message in the revelation that uniquely applies to us so that if we heed it, we will be richly blessed. God furthermore wants every one of us servants of his to know that our great Savior Jesus is truly returning in glory, that he will hold all men accountable for their deeds, that we as God's servants must trust he's sovereignly going to fulfill his word, that he's available in our era to meet our needs, and that he is infinitely able to meet those needs today. So we need to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior to be saved, and we need to serve God doing his will. May we then heed the message to us in our era, knowing that he's a fully relevant, able, interested God relative to all of our needs. Got a concluding illustration that shows God's help in our era. Shortly after Easter, the Jesus wife fragment that we learned in our sermon introduction had been supported by the media was shown to be false. Jerry Pattengill reports that the fragment's Gospel of John text was found to be directly copied from a 1924 publication with the same line breaks of the 1924 publication, and the fragment contained a peculiar dialect of Coptic called Lycopolitan, which fell out of use during or before the 6th century. Well, Mrs. King of Harvard Divinity School, who revealed the fragment to the world, had performed two radiometric tests on it and found that the papyrus plants used to make it were harvested in the 7th to 9th centuries after the Lycopolitan Coptic dialect was no longer used. So Pattengill then cited Alan Suchu, a research associate at the University of Hamburg and a Coptic manuscript specialist, who wrote on April 26, Given that the evidence of the forgery is now overwhelming, I consider the polemic surrounding the Gospel of Jesus' papyrus, wife papyrus, over. So in other words, the fragment was found to be a hoax, and the historical Christian faith was vindicated. That's God's help. May we be encouraged that our God is sovereign, that he's fully willing and able to help us as God Almighty in our era of church history. Accordingly, may we keep serving him today, looking for his return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fact that in his grace he saw fit to give us a message that pertains directly to us. And we're going to see that, but it pertains to all of church history, and it's going to be exciting to review this once again and to recognize we have a Savior who's not only all-powerful, but he's extremely relevant. He's very keenly aware of what's going on, and he wants us to know that fact. We ask, Father, that we would trust in him, that we would rest in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.